The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 23, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 6 this morning, which is the entire psalm. Psalm 23, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. We'll be reading through verse 17 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. The word of our God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There is a love that God hates. The Apostle John speaks so frequently of God's love for us and the love that we're to have in response both to God and to our neighbors that he is sometimes called the Apostle of Love. And yet in these verses, John reminds us that there is a love that God hates. And that really shouldn't surprise us. Some types of love are necessarily exclusive. Think of that last line from the marriage vows. And forsaking all others, keep yourselves only unto her, or only unto him, for as long as you both shall live. Now, forsaking all others doesn't mean that husbands have to stop loving their parents, or that they can't love their children, or find meaning in their vocations. What it means is they can't set the type of love that they're supposed to set on their wives upon any other woman. And if a man does that, even if nobody knows but God, such a man is committing adultery in his heart. Because the type of love that marriage demands is an exclusive commitment until death do we part. And what wife would not be justifiably angry to discover that her husband had set his love on another woman? The same is true of our devotion that Christians are to have for our God. Remember that the second commandment tells us about this exclusive nature of Christian devotion. There the Lord commands, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath, or if it is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Steadfast love to the Lord is necessarily exclusive. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't love anyone or anything else. After all, as we saw just last week, loving God necessarily requires us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and to love our neighbors. But what it does mean is that we can't love them the way we are called to love God. The Lord demands our exclusive loyalty to him as our Creator, our Savior, and our King. We are therefore forbidden to love anyone else in the place of God. And let's face it, the person we're most likely to love in the place of God is ourselves. Right? That's the heart of our sinful condition. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. Interestingly enough, that's the very first command in the entire letter. Up until this point, we haven't had any commands. The first command in the letter is, do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, John has just told us the good news that God is for us. And because God is for you, he has acted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to cause you to know him, and to cause you to overcome the evil one. And what he's saying now is because God is for you in these concrete ways, that demands that you respond with an exclusive loyalty and an exclusive love to the God who has saved you. The Lord isn't simply keeping a group of people out of hell. He is renewing us in the inner man and leading us to fulfill our chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. When we set the love that we ought to have exclusively for God on the world, we dishonor God, but we also make a wretched choice for our own lives. Thankfully, the Lord hates this, and he is committed to turning us from this wayward path. Now, we do need to explore a bit what John means by that term world. But before we do, let's make sure we see how black and white the matter is. Right? God is not mumbling here. What does John say? John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Unless we imagine that this is just John's very distinctive style of writing, that he likes these sharp contrasts. I've actually heard some scholars say that. I just want to remind you of the dramatic and very pointed warning that we get from James. James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, James writes, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Almost seems like John is kind of mild by comparison, although John is actually saying the very same thing. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it's natural for us to contrast loving the world with loving the Father or loving your neighbor in terms of the object that is being loved, as though the only difference is in one case you're loving God, in the other case you're loving the world. But actually, those expressions are using the word love in very different ways. You know, when you love your neighbor, we've talked about this at some length, when you love your neighbor, that's having a disposition of your will whereby you choose to be for that person, to do for that person what's in their best interest. That is not how you love the world. When we set our love on the world, what we're doing is choosing what we think is in our best interest, right? So it isn't even the same use of love. To love others, to love God, is other-focused. To love the world is self-focused. That is, it is selfish. While we'll continue to have mixed motives until the day we die, sadly, I hope you all realize that's true, John is trying to make clear that pretending we love God while we are actively loving the world is dishonest as an adulterous man telling his wife, but I love both of you. You understand that such a man isn't loving either of the women. He's using both of the women, but he's not loving either one of them. And that's true of spiritual adultery too. St. Augustine gives a striking illustration of this truth. Just on a personal note, this illustration from Augustine has gripped my imagination for more than a quarter of a century. And I hope it has an impact on you too. St. Augustine writes, God doesn't forbid you to enjoy things, but he doesn't want you to value them as the source of your happiness. Rather, he wants you to approve and to praise them in order for you to love him who is their creator. It's as if a bridegroom would give a beautiful ring to the woman he loves, and that woman were to come to value the ring more than the man who gave it to her. By all means, let her love the bridegroom's gift. But if she were to say, the ring's enough for me, I don't want to see his face, what sort of woman would she be? Who wouldn't consider her an adulteress in her heart? The reason a bridegroom gives a pledge is to be loved in his pledge. Well then, God gives you these things. So love him who made them. And there's something more he wants to give you too. He wants to give you himself, he who made these things. Even though they are made by God, if you love them and disregard him and love the world, won't your love be counted as adultery? That's really good. The Lord wants you to enjoy his gifts, but he doesn't want you to find your source of happiness in the things he gives you. He wants you to find your source of happiness in him. When people claim to love both God and the world, what they are actually saying is that they love themselves and they want to both use the world and to use God for their own selfish desires. Let's not mince words. Trying to use God's for our selfish desires is idolatry. It's idolatry. No wonder John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But John isn't just trying to beat us up and make us feel bad. He is trying to turn us to something that's far better. John's like the adult taking a group of students on a tour of the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And he's trying to get them to stop looking at Instagram on their iPhones so they can get an appreciation for these priceless masterpieces that are all around, right? John isn't trying to turn us from something that would be really good for us. He's saying you're being satisfied with mere scraps when God has something far, far better for you. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. That's what John is saying. Don't be satisfied with this junk the world's offering you. God is offering you everything. What would someone have to give you in exchange for knowing and loving the living God who created all things and for being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ? What would someone have to give you in exchange for knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, which is eternal life? But you know, I think if we could ask Satan that question, and for once Satan gave us an honest answer, we might be surprised by the answer. Because Satan might tell us, you'd be surprised at how little it takes to get people to give up everything for just a few scraps in the present world that is passing away. But the Holy Spirit is calling us to something far, far better. He is calling us to be rooted and grounded in true love. That is, the Holy Spirit is calling us to be rooted and grounded in God's love for us, and then in turn to increasingly manifest this love to other people. The problem is that that loving the world fills our lives with dense weeds. It's not just neutral. Those weeds squeeze out other things. Setting our desires on the world fills our lives with dense weeds that choke out the fruit that God wants to appear. And see, John is not saying, pull out the weeds so you can be barren. He's saying God wants to pull out those weeds to plant beautiful plants and trees that are going to bear flowers and fruit that will endure not only for this age, but for the age to come. God is seeking to do a great work in your lives. Don't cling to the weeds. Pull them out and cling to the living God. And the weeds we are ruthlessly to pluck out in our lives are all connected to our remaining love for the world that is passing away. But I still haven't answered a critical question. What exactly does John mean by the word world? The reason why I delayed giving a definition for this is John fills it out in verse 16. Look at verse 16 with me. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. What exactly does John mean by the word world? Obviously, John is not simply referring to physical things, right? Your brother is physically on earth, right? Your sister is physically on earth, and God is calling you and giving you the privilege of loving your brother and loving your sister, right? It's a command for all of us. You know, the Psalms say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's why we sometimes sing, this is my Father's world. It's not the way John is using the term here to talk about the physical planet earth. Rather, the term world is being used to describe the world apart from God, the world that is set over against God, right? Those hostile forces in our world that hate the kingdom of God and its righteousness. But you want to say, sometimes that's not so overt. We still have a problem with our definition here. If we think of the world simply in terms of living without reference to God, an idea we still capture a bit in English with that word worldliness, although it's not used very much anymore, and yet I think we still have a problem with our definition. At least to my ears, worldliness conjures up images of crass behaviors, drunkenness, drug abuse, foul language, strip clubs, people ripping each other off in the business world, and so on. But what we need to see is that loving the world can look really, really respectable. Loving the world can come with a nice house, educated speech, well-behaved children, and Brooks Brothers suits, particularly if we're taking pride in all those things. John warns, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, because there's nothing intrinsically wrong with desires, God gives you desires, it's pretty common for this to be translated lusts. Lust actually in English has that connotation of something that's morally wrong. We usually move in that direction, and that, of course, is what John is saying here. John is talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those three form of triad, that he's actually just pointing to one thing here, loving the world, and he's saying, here's three aspects of it. The lust of the flesh speaks to the cravings of our fallen nature, whereby we seek to satisfy those cravings apart from God or contrary to the Lord's way, his instructions for us, right? The problem is we're allowing those cravings to serve as a tyrant over our bodies. Our bodies aren't the problem. You're going to have glorified bodies in the new heaven and new earth, right? Your physicality isn't your problem, as though you have a good heart and a bad body. The problem is we're bad all the way down until Christ gives us new life. And therefore, our sinful desires serve as a tyrant that cause us to seek to satisfy those desires apart from God and contrary to his revealed will. The irony is that when people give themselves over to such lustful passions, they frequently describe their behaviors in terms of freedom and doing your own thing. Isn't that interesting? That was really common when I was younger, right? I'm going to do my own thing. And you're being all cramped up there with the commandments of God. But as David Jackman points out, the person controlled by his cravings for self-indulgence is not free. He is, in fact, the devil's prisoner. And that's the worst way to be enslaved, is enslaved to your own lust. Being enslaved to the world, your own flesh, and yes, to the devil. And then Jackman adds words that I hope all you young people will have deeply inscribed into your thinking. What we need to realize is that the world, and behind it the devil, cannot produce what it offers. Its attractions are fundamentally deceptive. That is why we all need to be warned of the heartbreak and misery that lie on the other side of every act of rebellion against God. It is like drinking salt water to satisfy your thirst. Far from bringing satisfaction, the unquenchable thirst is in fact increased, and that is no way for the child of God to behave. By the way, that's a good thing for you older folk to remember too. Satan is a liar. The world and your flesh are liars. They're promising you something, but they will never ultimately satisfy you. They do not, indeed they cannot deliver on what they promise. So let's stop believing their lies. To be of God is to be led by the Spirit of God. To be dragged around in bondage to your own lust is the worst form of slavery, and it results in a life that ends really, really badly. As the Apostle Paul puts it, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time? From the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And John moves on, but in one sense he doesn't. When he moves from the lust of the flesh to the lust of the eyes, he's actually just making the specific application of that broad principle of our sinful cravings driving our lives. Quite simply, to lust with the eyes is a matter of covetousness. It is to say in our hearts, "I see it, I want it, I'll have it." Don't make it fancy. Covetousness isn't complicated, it's just evil. I see it, I want it, I'll have it. Obviously, such covetousness is sin, but it is also to foolishly prioritize our own superficial judgments about what's valuable over the Word of God. Right? Isn't that what Eve did in the Garden of Eden? Which is the very same sin. The serpent comes along, and he immediately cast doubt on the goodness of God. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" By the way, here's two rules that will keep you in good stead. First of all, don't talk to talking snakes. You don't need to have a conversation with them. But second, and more seriously, as I've just pointed out, Satan is a liar. Right? The world, the flesh, and the devil are all lying to you. You don't need to have an argument with Satan in your temptations. Just say they're liars and get rid of them and move on. Tell Satan to get lost. And nevertheless, I think it's instructive for us to see how the serpent tempts Eve. Do you understand what Satan is doing when he asks, "Did God really say?" He's not yet casting doubt on the truthfulness of God. He's casting doubt on the goodness of God. He's saying, "There's a tree in the garden that is really desirable, Eve. Your life would be so much better if you had it. But the God who created you and gave you paradise is holding out on you." Well, he left out the "created you and gave you paradise" part. But he's casting doubt on the goodness of God. Remember how Eve responds? Eve responds by saying, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, first Satan cast doubt on God's goodness. Now he's casting doubt both on God's integrity and God's goodness. He's saying, God's lying to you. God's telling you that something bad's going to happen to you if you disobey him, when in fact something really, really good is. You are going to be so much happier by sinning than by obeying. Indeed, you are going to become like God. As I mentioned last week or the week before, that's Satan's temptation throughout all of history. You have to choose between holiness and happiness. And Eve believes the lie. That's what she does. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Isn't that what John's talking about when he warns us about the lust of the eyes? I see it. I want it. I'll have it. So Eve substituted the desire of her eyes for the word of God. And Adam, who, by the way, was standing right there with him, right there with her. Adam's not off like, you know, Eve's getting tricked, but Adam wouldn't have. Adam is standing there like a coward in the face of the serpent next to his wife, and he too eats. And through their rebellion, they plunge the world into sin and misery. John is saying, learn from this. Don't give in to the lust of your eyes. Instead, by the grace of God, be men and women who live by faith. That is, you trust God's word rather than the desire of your own eyes. The third leg of John's triad is the pride of life, sometimes translated the pride of possessions. You actually see a change in the ESV in different translations. You also have seen a change in the NIV in different translations. That's because the word here for life is not the word that's used when we talk about eternal life. It's a different word. It's the word bios. We get biology from it. But it's not simply talking about ourselves. The idea here is these are the things that are necessary for life. You know, food, clothing, those sorts of things. Things that are good, nothing wrong with them, right? But it's the things you have. And John is saying, don't take pride in your possessions. Taking pride in your possessions, your riches, is actually to love the world rather than to love God. Now, let me say this clearly. If the Lord gives you a really nice car and you enjoy driving it, that's fantastic. As long as you do it with gratitude toward God. And if the Lord gives you a beautiful house, better than the house you dreamed of, and you really enjoy it, that's fantastic. As long as you do it with gratitude to God. Right? God does give you things to enjoy. Please don't be Christians who go through life feeling guilty for enjoying the things God gives you. God likes to throw parties for his people. He wants to bless you. He wants you to enjoy his blessings. But he wants you to enjoy those blessings not as your source of happiness, but as signs of the source of your happiness, which is your relationship with the living God. See, the problem here with pride and possessions is if you have a nice car, a nice house, good education, you take nice vacations, and you start looking down on other people because you think that makes you better than them. I'm the guy with the biggest house on the block, which, by the way, one day, not too far in the future, you will leave behind. Right? Nobody's going to box up your house and ship it to heaven for you. They are temporary possessions, real gifts from God to be enjoyed with gratitude. The problem isn't the possessions, though. As St. Augustine made clear, God doesn't forbid you to enjoy things, but he doesn't want you to value them as the source of your happiness. Rather, he wants you to approve and praise them in order for you to love him who is their creator. Now, if you start imagining that you're better than other people because of those things, look out, you're in trouble. See, the problem isn't possessing beautiful and valuable things. The problem is when those beautiful and valuable things possess you. And they turn our hearts. Let's not kid ourselves, that could be us, not just other people. When our possessions and the blessings God actually gives us turn our hearts away from being warm toward him. As the Lord declares in Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The distinction is not merely between two different behaviors, one good and the other bad. The distinction that John is making is between two groups of people. For all that is in the world, The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. To give yourself over to that which is from the world as your ultimate desires is to mark yourself out as being of the flesh and of this worldly system. Beloved, that's the way that we once walked, when we were strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. You are no longer of the world. You have been adopted by God and brought into his family as his very own daughters and sons. Therefore, do not love the world or the things in the world. If we were to stop there, that is obviously enough in terms of justification and reasons for us to say, do not love the world. But John gives us one more. Verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Beloved, the Lord has decisively changed your status. He's caused you to be born again. He has caused you to be adopted into his family. He has put his name upon you in baptism and has claimed you as his very own. But he's also calling us to respond to that by reckoning these things true in our lives every day. For us to acknowledge that's what God has done and therefore to choose to live for him and to die unto the world. The Lord has done the decisive thing, but he's calling us to respond to it and to live not as though you were still of the world, but to walk in the world as one who is no longer of it. To walk in this world as a child of the living God. Consider Moses. The author of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I want you to think about that. The most powerful, wealthiest people in the world. And Moses says no. When Moses grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. Beloved, this is precisely what the Lord is calling us to in this morning's passage. He is calling us to value our identity with him, and therefore our identity with the people of God, over pursuing the passing pleasures of sin. Now, it's true, in terms of finding lasting satisfaction, the world is only offering you salt water. It will never fully quench your thirst. But I do want to remind you that it's holding out the promise of pleasure, and sometimes it actually delivers on that promise for a very short period of time, and that's why we're drawn to it. That those desires have not completely been eradicated in our lives. And yet, they will not ultimately satisfy. They are but momentary pleasures. Even when they deliver on pleasure, it is soon passing away. Yet the Lord is graciously reminding us of how foolish it is to choose temporary but wicked pleasures that lead to an eternity of suffering over temporary hardship that leads to an eternity in God's presence, where there is joy at his right hand forevermore. You understand that choosing sin, choosing the world, is not only wicked, it's dumb. It is wise to choose God, to choose light and momentary afflictions for a short period of time and eternal joy in God's presence forever. For the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The question John has for us this morning is, who are you going to live for? Will you live for the passing pleasures of a world that is passing away, or will you live for the kingdom of God which endures forever? And here's the good news. You do not have to take this stand in your own power. God himself is for you. And because God is for you, he has acted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to cause you to know him, and to cause you to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. God is for you. And now he is calling you to respond to his grace by seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, to find your happiness in him rather than in this world that is passing away. This isn't only the right thing to do, it is the smart thing to do. As Jim Elliot so memorably put it, before heading off as a missionary to the Alca Indians in Ecuador, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's true of you too. Amen.